Once again, we need to give thanks unto our God for allowing us this life, for the many blessings that we're able to enjoy. We have many blessings to enjoy in this country in which we live, and He has provided all of these for us. We have been blessed far above any necessities that we need, and we need to rejoice in what God has done. For the time that we have together this evening, and what I want to start perhaps doing for the Sunday evenings when we come together, is to present lessons from the text that has been read. And so we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, down through the remainder of the chapter. And I'd like to, in spending some time in Sunday evenings, just talking about the things that are there. This will kind of let you know what we're going to be studying on Sunday night, what kind of lessons are going to be presented. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles back to that point. There are many things that we could consider from this. We could consider talking about the message, the word, the cross of Jesus Christ. We could spend some time on that. And this particular passage is rich in those blessings that we have through the cross of Jesus Christ. We could talk about the foolishness and the wisdom of God as compared to the foolishness and the wisdom of men. We could talk about the Jews and the Greeks and how they require a sign or wisdom, and they look to that. We could talk about our calling. We could talk about many things here, excuse me, but what I'd like for us to do is consider what Paul had to say in verse 25 and the foolishness of God. It says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One of the things we want to understand from the very beginning, when we're talking about the foolishness of God here and the weakness of God, we're talking about it in an accommodative sense. That is, there's a comparison being made here. And that is, man looks at what God has done through the cross of Jesus Christ, and he considers it foolishness. And God is simply saying to man, if you consider that foolish, then see what I have done and I have provided for you through this foolishness, through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're not saying that God is foolish, because there's nothing that he does is foolish. He is the greatest degree of wisdom. There's nothing weak about God. He is the strongest that there is. And so we're using it in a way that it appears unto man. And in the context, that's what he's talking about. It appears unto man in the way that God has gone about to save man, that it's really foolishness to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. The text plainly teaches unto us that if man is going to be saved, he is going to be saved by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ and of his obedience unto that message which has been preached. Note verses 18 and verse 21 again. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So Paul, from the very beginning, as he's talking to the Corinthians here, sets down this truth that it is through the message preached, the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we have hope. And that we are going to be saved because of that sacrifice that has been made if we are obedient unto what God has said. He also goes on to say to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the cross had become something that they could not understand. Now this was not true of all Jews and all Greeks, but the majority of them did not look at the cross of Jesus Christ and understand why the Son of God had to die. Most of the Jews, most of the Greeks, looked at it and they just did not know why. There were those Jews and those Greeks, though, who did and were obedient. He says to the Jews, this became a stumbling block. That is, the death of Jesus proved to them that he was not the Messiah. Because their concepts of the Messiah, who was to come into the world, was one who was to establish once again the kingdom under David, and also the glory that it was had, that God's kingdom had at that time under Solomon also. They wanted that physical kingdom. And that was what they were looking forward to, was that return of the Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah, to do that. And their Messiah then in their concept, was not going to die in this particular way. He was going to live and he was going to reign. And so it became a stumbling block to them. They didn't understand these things. It didn't fit their concept of the Messiah. And to the Greeks, he says, it became foolishness. To them, they begin to wonder, how could salvation come through a lowly, crucified Jew? How was this the Son of God? This Jew going to save everybody by the things that he did, by the death that he died? They just did not understand this kind of wisdom. They didn't understand this at all. And so, in their thinking, it became nothing more than foolishness. But what God, I believe, is saying here is that so you, man, considers all of this to be foolishness. Well, this foolishness, God is saying, is going to bring you salvation. Something that in your own wisdom, all the wisdom that you have and all the power that you have, you could not do for yourself. And he says, you go ahead, more or less, and consider it foolishness. But this is the way you're going to be saved. It is through this message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Man in his wisdom, then, simply could not understand God's plan. God's plan of salvation through what Christ had done. And because he could not understand it, what he did was he rejected it. To the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. You know, just because we don't understand something doesn't make it foolishness. Now, a lot of people take that approach. If they don't understand something, then to them, you know, it's not reasonable, it's not logical, and therefore they reject it. And this is what had happened, I believe, to these individuals that we're talking about here, to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Just because we don't understand something, again, doesn't mean that we reject it or that we deny it. There are many things in this life we don't understand. I'm sure that if you sat down and thought for a moment, you could make a list of several things that you did not understand. Now, that didn't make the things true or not true. That doesn't mean because you don't understand it, you're simply going to reject it. I don't necessarily understand how electricity works, but I know that it works. I don't reject it just because I don't understand it. I don't understand all of the intricate workings of a car or of a computer. I don't know how all that information is stored in that one little box, and you can just mash, you know, this key or that key and call forth all kind of information. I don't understand how that works. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to deny it or I'm going to reject it. Sometimes we as men and women don't understand each other. We don't understand how the opposite sex thinks or the logic that is there. But just because we don't understand it, that doesn't mean we're going to reject it. These individuals, though, it seemed in their own wisdom, could not understand what God was doing. And as a result of that, they considered it foolishness, or they considered it a stumbling block. But God, we want to talk just a moment about the gospel of Jesus Christ and human wisdom. We might call it human logic or reasoning. You know, there are things that are found in the Bible which appear to us in our thinking to be logical, to be reasonable. There are parallels between things that whereby when we make that comparison, we can understand and we can see. We know what God is trying to get across to us. There are things in the Bible which are that way. For example, we can see a parallel and we get some kind of understanding when we compare the death of Jesus Christ with our baptism. Romans chapter 6 talks about that. Just as Christ died, was buried, and raised again, our baptism is a symbol of that. And we put to death the old man of sin in baptism, and we rise resurrected, a new person, to walk in a newness of life. This helps us understand what baptism is and helps us understand to some degree why Christ had to die. We understand also and see the parallel and perhaps even the logic of Christ being compared to the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. He was said to be the sacrificial lamb that was going to take away the sins of the world. We see that parallel and we understand. that the Lamb in the Old Testament was to be without spot and blemish. And that's exactly the way that Christ was. And he died for the sins of the world. We see a parallel in being in Christ being called another Moses, or a type of Moses, or a type of David. We understand having the faith of Abraham, having that faith in our own life when we look at the example of Abraham in the Old Testament. We have a better understanding of the physical, of the spiritual, because there's a comparison made to the physical. We understand food and water. We understand growth in a physical way. And therefore, Christ is making a comparison between that and causing spiritual life and the need for food and for water and for growth in a spiritual way. These things we understand. These things we accept. Now, maybe we don't apply everything that we understand from the Bible, but at least we understand these things. And there are then those aspects of the Word of God that are logical to us. They're reasonable. We understand them. As a result of that, we do accept it. But not every aspect of God's Word or every command that He has given would we consider to be logical or reasonable or after the wisdom of man. There almost seems to be absolutely no parallel between what God has told us to do and the end results of obedience unto that command. There's no connection, it seems, between what is commanded and the results that is desired from that. In man's wisdom, he has asked, why should I do it? Why should I do what God has said? I don't understand it. And if man begins to question long enough the commandments of God, he labels it as being foolishness. We've heard people talk and make this argument concerning baptism. Why should I do it? I don't understand why God commands me to be baptized. I just don't see a parallel here. I don't see why God wants me to do that between the baptism and the washing away of sins. And if he questions it long enough, he is going to consider it or label it as being foolishness. Well, we want to see several examples from the Old Testament and also from the New Testament to show that there may not be logical reasonings, as we would think, in our wisdom, as to why God told someone to do something and the end results of that. If you have your Old Testament, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. We find the children of Israel in the land of Egypt being held in bondage by Pharaoh. And this is what we consider the last plague that has come or will come upon the nation of Egypt before Pharaoh will let the children of Israel go. And we find there that God has commanded the children of Israel that they are to take the blood of a lamb and they are to sprinkle it on the doorpost of their house. And when they do that, then the angel of death is going to pass over them. Reading in chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house till morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. We find here a command that has been given by God to the children of Israel. You take the blood of this lamb, you take some hyssop, you dip it in that, and then you strike the doorpost and the lintel. And in so doing, then the angel of death is going to pass over you. Your firstborn in that house will not die. Now, as we think about this in a human, logical, maybe reasonable way, with our own wisdom, there doesn't seem to be any connection between the blood that is shed or blood that is put on the doorpost and the sparing of the firstborn. Those might think to themselves, well, my firstborn was alive last night. He was alive the night before then and on back. And why is this going to change now? Why is there a connection? This makes no sense. This is not logical for me to take this blood and put it on these doorposts. And if I do that, then my firstborn is not going to die. But we simply ask the question, was it effective? Was it effective when they took the blood and put it where God told them to? It was. They may not have logically or reasonably understood the connection or why this happened, but they did know that it was effective. Look with me now in Numbers chapter 21. Beginning in verse 4 down through verse 9, we find the children of Israel this time wandering in the wilderness. And we find them murmuring against God and God punishing them for this. We find beginning in verse 4 down through verse 9, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Here again, in their murmuring, God punished them. Then they confessed that they had sinned, and God sent a remedy in their midst. Moses made that brass serpent or brazen serpent and put it on a pole. Whenever they were bitten, all they had to do, if they wanted to live, was look at that. Now, reasonable human wisdom, we might think, how is that going to be? How is there a connection between that brazen serpent that is on the pole and me being healed? If I was bitten yesterday and the serpent wasn't there, I was going to die, maybe die the day before that. Now all of a sudden there's some change. There was not again any logical reason for them to believe that. They were not saved before in this way. And so why now this connection? But again, we ask the question, was this effective? Did it end up being foolishness for them, if they were bitten, to look and to follow the commandments of God? And of course we know it was not foolishness. Look also now with me to Joshua 6 and verses 1 through 5. Children of Israel are occupying the land of Canaan now, and they are coming in to take the city of Jericho. And the children of Israel are told to march around the city of Jericho for a whole week, 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they were to march around it 7 times, and God would deliver that city into their hands. Again, reasonable human logical thinking, wisdom on our part, we might say, how is that connected? How is a city going to be delivered into our hands in this way? A city has never been taken this way before. This is not sound military tactics. This is not how you're going to defeat an enemy, by marching around the walls of their city and blowing horns and shouting. That would, again, not to be, it would seem foolishness to some military leader. But once again, we ask the question, was it effective? Did they take the city of Jericho? And the answer is yes. It was not foolishness after all. Although it didn't follow the wisdom of man, God delivered the city into their hands. In 2 Kings 5 and verses 1 through 14, there's the encounter there of Elisha and Naaman, the leper. Naaman came to the king of Israel and wanted to heal, maybe the king to heal him. And the king got very upset. Elisha heard of this and sent for Naaman. And he told Naaman, here's what you do if you want to be saved. Here's what you do if you want to be cleansed. Is you go down to the river Jordan and you dip 7 times there. And when you come up the 7th time, you'll be healed. Now once again, human reasoning, logic, our own wisdom, we might think to ourselves, what foolishness this is. Leprosy is not healed in this way. Leprosy has never been healed in this way. And even Naaman began to think to himself, weren't there other rivers that were better and cleaner than the Jordan? And he almost didn't do it. But once again, this foolishness, as it seemed to human reasoning, was it effective? Did God do what he said he was going to do? And again, the answer is yes. Because when Naaman came up from that dipping of the seventh time, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Again, it made no sense, no logic, foolishness on the part of man. But in obedience to God's word, it was accomplished. The result was reached. Over in the New Testament, in John 9, we find a blind man there, being told by Jesus to go dip in the pool of Siloam. And when he did, he would receive his sight. Again, there seems to be foolishness in this. No medical reason why he ought to do this. But was it effective? Yes, it was. It produced the results that the man wanted and that Christ said would come about. We might think to ourselves, what foolishness this is. In every case, it was not foolishness, although it may have appeared to be that way. And the reason that it was not foolishness, the reason that it was effective, was because God commanded it. This is what he said they were to do. And that brought about the desired results. Well, what logical connection is there between the gospel plan of salvation and the remission of sins? Some might ask that question. What kind of logical connection is there, reasonable? What kind of human wisdom can we apply to what the gospel plan of salvation is, that it is going to bring about the remission of our sins? There are many people who just don't understand why God commands man to do what man should do, or give certain commands unto man. Just don't understand why faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is something that must be done in order to have remission of our sins. To them, it's not logical. To them, it's not reasonable for this. It's something they cannot understand. As a result of that, they reject it. They accept only perhaps what part seems logical to them. Perhaps they understand that, and they agree. Well, faith is something that is necessary, and so they'll accept faith. They gotta have a belief in Jesus Christ. That's reasonable to them. They'll also accept repentance, thinking that, well, we need to turn. That's acceptable to me. That's reasonable. I can understand that. And they might even say, go along with confession for Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because, once again, that's reasonable to them. It's not foolishness. But when it comes to baptism, all of a sudden this command becomes foolishness. They don't understand it. They don't see the connection between that and remission of their sins. God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. As we said, some people just don't see the sense in being baptized for the remission of their sins. They don't see the connection. And so they label baptism as being a work. And they understand that they're saved by faith and not by works. And so as a result of that, they begin to reject it. They don't understand and consider it as being foolish. They don't understand why it's important to be a member of the body of Christ. We have many people who say that they can be pleasing in the sight of God without being the member of any church, any religious organization at all. They can worship God anywhere, anytime, by themselves. It doesn't make any difference. They don't have to join themselves to any kind of religious group. And so they consider it as being foolishness to be part of a church. And so they reject that. They consider it foolishness also in following the Bible as being the only guide to direct them in this life. They just consider that to be foolishness. After all, to them, there are many other good books that they can read. and many other good philosophies in life that they can follow and make themselves good. And so why should they tie themselves down to just one book as being the only guide? And so this seems to be foolishness to them. Let each person do as he or she thinks is right. And every person has a right to understand the Bible as they want to. Again, these are things that we hear from people today. Because it is foolishness to them to think that I only have to follow the Word of God. They don't understand also why vocal music is the only one that is offered or should be offered in worship unto God. It's the instrumental music that pleases them. And if it pleases them, they think that it also ought to please God. And so once again, they don't understand why instrumental music cannot be offered in worship unto God. After all, it was done in the Old Testament. We read about it in the book of Revelation. And so to them, it is reasonable, it is logical, it is something that they can understand, that if we add instrumental music, then God must be pleased with it. And so they don't understand. They consider it as being foolishness to think that only vocal music is acceptable in the sight of God. There are others who don't understand why the church can help only needy saints. And they think that perhaps the church is some kind of worldwide welfare institution that ought to offer help unto everybody, not just those who are needy saints. Again, it's not logical for the church to be limited to that kind of work. It becomes more reasonable to them to offer the services of the church unto everybody. Again, it's foolishness for them. They begin to think in this way simply because they don't understand. But because we don't understand what God has said to us, that does not make it foolishness. Let us be content to do those things that God has commanded of us in God's ways. Let us respect God's wisdom in all things. You know, we don't have trouble seeing some of these things that we have listed here before us. But some of our own brethren have had trouble elsewhere. For example, we look to the New Testament, we look to the book of Acts. We find in the 9th chapter in verse 36 a woman by the name of Dorcas there who had died. And she was known for her sewing. Here was an individual that was a charitable person. And at her funeral, before she was raised by Peter, it was said concerning her that she was full of good works, charitable deeds which she did. And she was known for that. Just because she was known for her sewing, that doesn't mean that she was a member of some sewing circle that was associated with the church. That's not necessarily something we can follow. That's not something that we can see in this. We have many churches, and even many denominations, and even some who are in the body of Christ, who have these organizations that are part of the church, yet they're independently operated from the church. And they think just simply because something was done by somebody in the Old Testament that way, that gives them the right to do that. For example, Paul and Silas were considered, I guess, by most of us, as great missionaries. We can read in the book of Acts and also in other epistles that they wrote, here were individuals that went about everywhere teaching the Word of God and establishing churches. That they faced dangers, they overcame hardships in order to preach the gospel of Christ, in order for people to be saved. They were great missionaries. But just because these individuals were great missionaries, that doesn't mean that they were sent out by some missionary society. It doesn't follow in that way. Just because some of the New Testament churches helped in benevolent work, that doesn't mean that they formed some kind of benevolent society either. This might be human reasoning. This might be the wisdom of man. But we can't find it in the wisdom of God. We can't find it as it is revealed to us in His Word. And just because Christians eat meals, that doesn't mean that we build kitchens. Just because we get sick, That doesn't mean we build hospitals. Just because in the New Testament they had aged members, that doesn't mean they built nursing homes. Just because they had orphans, that doesn't mean they built orphans' homes. And just because they needed exercise as we do, that doesn't mean, doesn't follow, that the church build gymnasiums and other things. That's the way human wisdom is. That's the way that we might think. But God has revealed His wisdom and His word unto us. The things which seem so wise to men often turn out to be quite the opposite. We can see example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 38 through 40. We find the children of Israel have been confronted by the Philistines. And there is a giant out there by the name of Goliath, who is challenging the God of the children of Israel. And Israel is frightened. They're not going to send. They don't want to send a champion out there to face Goliath one-on-one. Until David finally hears the challenge, and he accepts it, and he's going to face Goliath. But we see what Saul tries to do for David. So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Here was man's wisdom for David, is that you get all of this armor on. If you're going to go out, you're going to face Goliath. If you're going to have a chance against him, you must have the best that man can offer. David said, "I hadn't tested it. I'm not able to fight with this." And so he put his faith in God. That's where his faith was in the strength that God could supply him with. He knew he was going to be victorious, not because of the armor he had on, here was man's wisdom, but because of his faith in God. Man in his own wisdom will eventually leave God. This is true every time. When we follow our own wisdom, eventually we are going to leave God. This is something that is taught throughout the Bible. In Jeremiah 10 and 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own step." And even in the New Testament, we find Paul giving warning to these same Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." There's this warning all the time that if we leave God, if we don't cling to His wisdom and His commands, eventually we will leave God. When we rely upon ourselves and not upon the commandments of God, we're going to become unfaithful to Him. Paul here talks about, as we said, the foolishness of God. And they considered it to be foolish. They couldn't understand how an individual who had died, this lowly Jew who had died, could bring about their salvation. They couldn't understand it. It became foolishness to them, and they rejected it. But God is saying, even my foolishness is stronger, is wiser than you. There are things that we may not understand, but God has commanded them, and we simply must do them. I'm sure we've all seen the bumper sticker on some of the cars that says, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Somebody has made up another one or has said that it ought to be this way, that "God said it, that settles it." Whether I believe it or not, that settles it. What I had better do is believe it. If God says it, then I better do it, because it's settled in heaven, just as it's settled here on earth. There's nothing that's going to change in the Word of God. It has been given unto us, And what he wants us to do is to simply follow it. It may seem foolishness to us, but it is not. There is a reason. We may not understand it, but what we had better do is comply with the commandments of God. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, don't think foolish God's commands. Don't think it foolish that he has told everybody that they are to have faith, to repent, and confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. You know, you can do 3 out of 4 of those and you're not going to be saved. You've got to comply with all of what God says, regardless of how you consider it, regardless of whether you completely understand everything or not. Don't count it as foolishness. Do what God has told you to do. That is, have faith, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If as an erring child of God you've done something that has brought reproach upon his name, upon the name of that institution which he purchased with his blood, you have an opportunity this evening to make things right before this congregation here, to confess wrongs and to seek the prayers of the saints. This is what God wants you to do. This is what you need to do. Again, God said it, and that settles it. I had better do it. If you're here, the song has been selected. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?